there's a song that's been around for decades. That song is entitled New York, New York. It was a song made popular by Frank Sinatra. In that song, there's a line that says, "Start spreading the news." Those of you who know that song from Frank Sinatra long ago, "Start spreading the news." It's a beautiful song. There's a very catchy tune to it. When I think of those words, "start spreading the news," I think salvation is coming. If you title sermons, simply title the sermon, "The Good News of Salvation." Now that's a lot of good news. I think we all can agree. All of us here today have already received the advanced news of salvation. Salvation that will come ultimately to all mankind through and by Jesus Christ. And that one day His kingdom will be set up. We as the first fruits are now partakers of that process of salvation itself. And we understand from the words of Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul that we must endure to the end, that we are in the process of being saved, that it will take us enduring to that end of our life, our Christ coming back first and changed to become truly saved. We read in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Those familiar verses, verses that are memory verses in my mind. Verse 14, "Now after John was put in prison," speaking of John the Baptist, "Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." And verse 15 saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." When I read the words "believe," to me the word "believe" in my mind signifies action, signifies not only hearing by the ear, as Christ also says and James says, but the doing of what you hear. It becomes in a active way applying that which we hear. The gospel means simply good news. I think all of us who have been around for a long time understand that, that from the Greek and Hebrew word, it simply means good news. And for us now, the gospel holds tremendous, profound implications for our life now as we live this life out in the flesh. Have a question, statement, question, all roll into one. As Jesus Christ preached the gospel all around the regions of Galilee, where was the hot spot for Jesus Christ? As He preached the gospel in that region of the world for 3.5 years, His ministry, where was the hot spot? What location presented Him with the greatest opposition and persecution? And where later, after His resurrection, did He command the preaching of the gospel to start? That is the spreading of the good news. I think now you know, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the hot spot for Jesus Christ. Let me throw a term out that you continue to hear used on the news. Our president sitting in office now coined it quite a while back. "We're going to drain the swamp in Washington." That term continues to be used. "We're going to drain the swamp in Washington." I ask the question, at Jesus Christ's time on earth, Jerusalem, with the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and Pharisees and high priests and all those, was it a swamp? Was it a snake pit? What did He call them? A bunch of brood of vipers. John the Baptist as well did. Christ Himself was dealing with the swamp. And Jerusalem was epicenter of opposition and persecution to Jesus Christ. as he sought, being God in the flesh, to begin to spread the good news of the gospel. He told them later, as he was about to leave earth and go back to the Father before Pentecost, he told them in Scripture to start spreading the news of the gospel. Let's go there. Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. I love these verses. To my mind, this is the commission. To my mind, this encapsulates the true heart of the gospel. Chapter 24 of Luke, verse 44. Then he said to them, those disciples that would become the apostles, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. No doubt what the heart of the gospel is. And make no doubt that without salvation, without repentance that comes through and from the Father through Jesus Christ, you would never see the kingdom of God. We see here, though, Christ giving a commission to those disciples to go spread the news, to go, as we know from Scripture, as it is phrased in one portion of Scripture, to go spread the bread upon the waters, to spread the word upon the waters. Christ himself is that living bread, as we know. Christ himself is that living manna, as we're told clearly, that was sent from heaven, just as the physical manna rained down to Israel for 40 years, was sustained by it, and we are sustained by Jesus Christ, and through him, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no future, there is no present, there is no salvation without Jesus Christ. As the Scripture tells us in the Gospels, there is no name under heaven by which we may receive salvation other than the name of Jesus Christ. The gospel message is a life-saving message. It is a life-saving, redeeming message. And it transforms our world. And when I use the term our world, I'm speaking in personal pronoun of myself and you and I, and then us. It transforms our own world, our individual world, because it starts with our world first, individually. And then as we become converted, what do? You read that word there by Jesus Christ there in Luke 24, that you would become witnesses of me and for me. Each one of us become witnesses also for Jesus Christ. We continue to hear that term, as I said, in the news about draining the swamp of Washington, D.C. It doesn't take too much smarts to understand what's being referred to. To drain the corruption, the graft, decadence of our government that exists in Washington. There's not a one of us in this room, I hope, can deny that we have a very corrupt government in Washington. And no finger can point at the other and say they're not part of the problem. I could only reference all of you to study the first chapter of Isaiah 1. That first chapter of Isaiah 1 tells us, and that's where we are also right now, we are sick from the head to the toe. And this whole nation is in need of repentance, from our leaders all the way down to the people. That's where we are. The swamp does not just exist in Washington. The swamp exists across this land. And so, now for the bad news. It ain't going to happen. The swamp of Washington is not going to get drained. And if we think the swamp of our state legislatures are going to get drained, not going to happen. If we think that the sins of the people across this nation, and like I said, it's going to get a lot worse. You heard the reference in the song that I played. It's going to get a lot worse. The only time the swamp of graft and corruption is going to be drained, and the swamp of human misery is going to ultimately be changed, is the good news of the second coming of Jesus Christ. With His coming again, He will bring salvation with Him. He will bring, when He comes the second time, He will bring the good news of salvation with Him to begin the roll-up-your-sleeves work that it's going to take with He and the saints to begin to do what? To restore and redeem all humanity. The work with all humanity will begin to start when Jesus Christ comes back. And this is the good news that we now are able to partake of in advance. We are the advance team. We are the advance team being prepared to start a mighty work at that time. Down the line, I plan before we go to the feast to get into more of that later in a message about the work that will begin to be done in the millennium. Because I think it will be good to go through some of those things before we go to the Feast of Tabernacles and observe what that 7 days will picture. This is the good news, though, that we now have in our minds and hearts. Advance good news that we are hopefully motivated by. Salvation has been offered to us now. We do understand that this is, as Scripture says, this is our day of judgment. This is our day of salvation. The epicenter now, the center of the good news being spread, is in you and I. It is also with us. It is also outside of us. And then I'll break down what I mean by those words. To spread the good news of the gospel of salvation, we've done it by magazine, and we do it by magazine still. We use booklets. We've used radio. We've used TV. We do use TV. We've got the internet now. We've tried Kingdom of God seminars. We've tried the old public Bible lectures. Some of you in this room may remember the day when we did those public Bible lectures of decades ago. Why, I even remember when we did the America Listen campaigns, and we held those America Listen campaigns in different cities. I went to Nashville as a teenager, and we did one of those America Listen campaigns up in Nashville, Tennessee. And I went up to hear that one. And I'll invoke His name. I remember Garner Ted Armstrong walked out in a yellow blazer, beautiful yellow blazer, there in Nashville, Tennessee. I was a teenager. We've been trying to get people's attention for decades that Christ is not only coming again, but He's bringing salvation to humanity. And we've been trying to get people to open their eyes and open their ears and to have their lives changed by this message of salvation. As Christ said, to be repentant, to have your sins put in remission. And do we not all understand our sins do not disappear? Is there a one of us in this room that believes our sins will just disappear if we pray hard enough? It doesn't happen that way. See, Christ used a very interesting word there, remission. Our sins are almost, as you would say, they're kind of put off to the side. They're kind of put on hold. It's like the cancer, and you get the good report. It's not gone, but it's in remission. And believe you me, those who have had cancer and those who have certainly had terminal cancer, where they've been told you have terminal cancer, and then they get a report after treatment, your cancer is in remission, they would tell you anytime, I'll take that. So we'll take the fact that through repentance and by the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, that we can have our sins put in remission. There's a verse in Matthew 5, verse 16. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You'll find that if you study those verses there before it and right after, it's talking about being the salt of the earth. And I just pull that one verse out. Because Christ here, the Sermon on the Mount, making it very clear that your good works are to glorify your Father in heaven. Do we truly understand that glory doesn't go to us? Glory goes to God. Salvation comes from God and belongs to God. There is no glory in us yet. All the glory is in the Father through Jesus Christ, and it is instilled in us through repentance. And again, if you were to read Revelation and read 19th, the 19th chapter of Revelation, you'll find again that fine linen, white, clean, white linen is the righteousness of God. It's not ours. Turn to Titus. Before we go to Titus, let me quote Philippians 2:15. Philippians 2:15. Paul picks up on that same theme as Christ, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, I did a little substitution. When Paul writes that we are to be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, so I did my own substitution with that famous term that's being used more and more, living in the swamp. To borrow from that term again, as we are living in the swamp, to be lights and examples to those around us. And as I referenced to earlier, it is not just in Washington, D.C. The swamp doesn't just exist there. The problems with the swamp exist all across this land. And again, the head from Isaiah 1 again, chapter 1. We cannot accuse our leaders of those things and hold them accountable for the very things that we the people are falling prey to, some of the same decadence, corruption, deceit, lying, what have you. By the way, the gospel of the good news is not fake news. There's another term we hear continue to a lot about, fake news. Yes, brethren, in my lifetime, I have never witnessed, as you would agree, so much lying and fake news. It seems that you cannot get the straight of any story anymore. Everyone has their take on it. We don't really have true news reporting anymore. We have people pointing off their commentaries, their personal grievances, their personal biases, and what have you. I said go to Titus 3. Let's go there. Titus chapter 3. This is a message that I'm giving in lieu, as we're all about to keep the fall holy days, because these fall holy days picture the finishing of the plan of God of salvation and the good news that's going to come to all humanity one day. It's coming to us now. And we have the advanced views of it. And we embrace it now. And we embrace our own, working out our own salvation, Philippians 2:12, as Paul said, now. But we are preparing for a time, and these fall holy days ahead are about God doing what? Finishing the plan of salvation with all mankind. And how beautiful and what great news that represents. Tomorrow night, we're 6 weeks from the Feast of Tabernacles, right? I think tomorrow night, 6 weeks. What a beautiful time. We're going to hopefully, most of us, all of us, be able to climb that highest point of the year as Moses climbed on top of Mount Nebo. And God says, look, into the promised land, I will let you see all this that you could have had. And Moses got a great view and look into the promised land. That's the way I phrase keeping the Feast of Tabernacles every year. We climb that highest point of the year and we look out into the land of promise that is coming, the kingdom of God. Our land of milk and honey that will be ours for eternity. That's the way I love to picture the Feast of Tabernacles. And we spend 7 days there, and it's a short period of time. But we try to take as much as we can and just imbibe of it and just to catch that vision and go home. And we try to let that vision stay with us for another year. That's the way I view the Feast of Tabernacles. We're here in Titus 3. Drop down to verse 3. Paul writing here, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Are we seeing what here, brethren? We're seeing the swamp, as you could use that term, of your own personal life at one time. We all have been in a quagmire. And sometimes we still fall into a quagmire in our life, do we not? We get crossways with one another at times. We get crossways in marriage. We get crossways in the church. We get crossways with a neighbor, a friend, you name it. But when the kindness, verse 4, and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works, there again, see, of righteousness which we have done. There is no righteousness in us. But according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I'm reading always mostly from the New King James. Verse 6, whom He poured out, that is God, our Father, the one, John 6:44, who calls us, who gives you your invitation. And then puts us under the tutelage and the teaching of Jesus Christ, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And notice verse 7, that having been justified by our works, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Did you catch what I said? Thank you. I purposely was testing all of you. Let me go back and read it correctly now. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These are good, these things are good and profitable to men. Nothing we do again is going to earn us salvation. And I'm talking about salvation today and the good news of salvation. There is no better news. It's a lot of good news. It is profound good news. And we are the recipients now in an age and time, no doubt. This is a personal view. I firmly believe in my personal being that Jesus Christ, there are those, I believe, in the baby boomer generation that will see the return of Christ. That is my personal view. When Christ spoke in the Olivet Prophecy of Matthew 24, and this generation shall not pass until the Son of Man come, I believe personally again that there are those in the baby boomer generation that will live to see the return of Christ. And as I love to say, the youngest baby boomers would probably live 40 to 50 years. Do we doubt this swamp can go on another 40, 50 years? Brethren, we find here Paul's words. What is it that has saved us? What is it that continues to save us? His grace, His mercy, His compassion, and the washing and cleansing again of by His Spirit in us, which again, God's Holy Spirit can be simply stated, and I'll use that term simply but yet profound. His Holy Spirit is a very essence of Him, His nature. His very nature, the Holy Spirit, is the nature in being and the character of God. And that very character of God, His very nature, is passed on to us through and by the Holy Spirit. The swamp that represents at times our own personal life cannot be drained without the aid and tremendous help and rescue of His saving grace. Again, the term salvation in the Greek and the Hebrew means rescue, delivered, help, safety. He is our place of safety. He is our deliverer. He is our Messiah. He is our high priest. He is the one behind the healing of all of our diseases. Again, without Jesus Christ having come and not only have spread the good news of repentance and salvation, but having come in His ministry and healed many by the anointings that He did. Without Jesus Christ suffering physically and taking all that beating and the tearing of His flesh off His body and bleeding every drop of blood from His body, through all that we may receive even physical healing from diseases and sickness. If you didn't believe that, you wouldn't call for those anointings, would you? It's going to take the second coming of Jesus Christ to begin to spread the gospel. You see, the actuality of it is that Christ is bringing salvation one day to the earth when He comes the second time. I just in the moment remembered, thought about it. It just hit me in the moment as I'm speaking when General Douglas MacArthur had to leave the Philippines, as all of us probably know, and he told those people, "I shall return." And he did. He came back later and liberated the Philippines, and he became a type of a god to them. He became certainly a great hero to the Philippine people. We've often used that example with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, "If I leave you, I will return." And Christ is coming back. And we base our whole hope on that, that He is coming back, and He is coming back to restore all things. Turn to Romans 9, the book of Romans. I don't know about all of you, but this time of the year, I get kind of fired up. This time of the year is, if we cannot get fired up at this time of the year, with these holy days coming, that picture the wrapping up of the total plan of God, if we cannot get excited about these days, you can come counsel with me and I can see if I can help you. I get fired up with all the holy days and the Sabbath. Probably you can tell that. The Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, is a time as well to be fired up, to come to services fired up, juices, spiritual juices flowing, to talk with each other, to share things. We're there in Romans 9. Look at verse 15. This was a conversation of God, who is the I Am, Christ, to Moses. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." And you read that, and you think, what does that totally mean? God's saying to Moses, way back then. I will have mercy, compassion on whoever I choose to have mercy and compassion on. I've been in some of these verses here in the past. I want to drop down to pick up what's really being said. Let's drop down to verse 23. We begin to get the answer of what he means. I have mercy on whomever I choose and compassion on whomever I choose. Verse 23. Now hear Paul. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. And verse 24. Even us whom he called out of the Jews, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. We now see what the subject matter of chapter 9 here is. It regards a calling. The greatest act of mercy of God the Father, who does the calling again, John 6:44, and places into the body, the church, under Jesus Christ as he pleases, and then places us under the chief shepherd of Jesus Christ. We find here, I choose to have compassion and mercy on whomever. In other words, I call and determine who I call at whatever time frame. He chose to call us now. And would you not agree, it's the greatest act of mercy and compassion that the Father could have ever had for each one of us, is to call us in advance, offer salvation to us now, not only the fact that we can have salvation offered, but brethren, again, never to be lost in the whole equation, that one day, we get the icing on the cake. Because the first fruits get to be kings and priests for eternity. That's the icing on the cake. Going on here, Paul says, verse 25, as he now makes it abundantly clear what he means, God has compassion and mercy on whom he chooses. I will call them my people, as Paul now is talking about the Gentiles, as the Gentiles now were being grafted into the church. I will call them my people who were not my people. Those who were not just of Israel, but now of all the Gentile nations. And her beloved, who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass, verse 26, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And so we see here, salvation now, as we know from Scripture, began to be offered to the Gentiles. And God began to show mercy to all peoples on earth, as it will again be, as it is now. As we know, the church now is comprised of membership from all over this world, from every nationality to every people. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in the millennium when God extends salvation? Opportunity for that to all people. I don't need to go back to Joel chapter 2. And Peter used those words of the prophet Joel on the day of Pentecost. I shouldn't have to go back there. We should all know those verses almost by heart, to where he will pour his spirit out upon all flesh, as he says. I asked another minister a number of years ago now, do you think that is mostly referring to the millennium? Or do you think that also could be also pre-millennium? And that minister said to me, we don't clearly know, but I will offer this now years later. There's going to be a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God before the millennium is set up. Again, as I've witnessed to the fact, I should say Revelation witnesses to the fact, that filth seal where many are called and converted but lose their lives in a great martyrdom, that in itself tells us that a mighty pouring out of God's Spirit is going to happen ahead of us. Salvation is going to be poured out, as I'll get to near the end of the sermon, and a powerful witness before it's over, before the millennium ever happens. Salvation will be offered to many people. You're there in Romans. Go to chapter 8. There in chapter 8 of Romans, let's just pick up this thread in verse 29. Verse 29. Paul writing here again, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Predestination, the predestined part of that is, he chose you. And you and I have no idea when it entered God's mind to call you and I. We have no idea when he decided to call you and I. I have no idea when God determined he would call my father, who was the only member of his family ever called up to this point, and yet he called almost everybody on mom's side. Again, God says, I choose to have mercy and compassion on whom I choose to have mercy and compassion on. You've got an unconverted mate if you do. And you're praying and asking, God, why haven't you called my mate yet? I'd love for them to see your plan and be converted. Again, God knows. He understands when. We don't. I've run into situation after situation after situation in the over the decades, and I'm sure you have too, about God calls this mate, but he doesn't call the husband or wife. And there's a certain type of a mourning, kind of a spirit of mourning takes place at first, because that person that's called hopes God will call the mate. God doesn't always do that. It is God again, and you could go back and read through the whole chapter of 9 of Romans and see again where he ultimately says, I'm the potter, you're the clay. What right does the clay have to say to the potter again? What I do. It comes back to, I am God. And I've spoken about these things in recent sermons. We're back here. I was going to also say, call. When I read the word call after predestined, he gave you a destiny. He gave me a destiny. We've got a destiny. And that destiny is what? Not only salvation offered now, but the greatest destiny is to be rulers with Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Kings and priests. To be with Christ when 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17 speaks of the second coming. The thing I take from that alone is it says when we meet Christ in the air, we will forevermore be with him. The bride will be by the side of her husband for eternity. That is a first fruit promise. We will never leave the side of Jesus Christ. I see the word justified there in Scripture. And I think, by his mercy, again, and compassion, he has shown us the greatest act of mercy and compassion to say to us, you will be in my family one day. And I've given you advance notice through a calling, chosen you. And then we come to that term glorified. Right now, his glory is his glory right now put into us through and by the witness of his Holy Spirit. And yet one day, we will literally share the glory as a spirit being with Jesus Christ. Because we know the Scripture tells us when we see Christ, we will see him as he is. We will see Christ when we rise to meet Christ in the air. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we shall see Christ immortal because we have been changed ourselves to immortality. And the brilliance of Christ, if you study and read carefully the first chapter of Revelation, the description of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the brilliance that Moses could not look on near the fullness of it, and even that Christ, the I Am, had to give him his back to Moses, and even tempered his power down, and yet Moses had to wear a veil over his face for a while, because even that brilliance did that to Moses. We are going to see Christ in his glory when we rise to meet him, because we are going to be glorified. And then we will actually share that glory with Jesus Christ. What good news. Profound. You're there in Romans 8. drop on down to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now Paul begins to encourage the saints of his day. And these words are encouraging on down to us today. They're written again for us, for our benefit, recorded, preserved. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We have the ironclad promise that Christ is always there at God's right hand, making intercession for us. He is the high priest. Jesus Christ has so many titles and names. Have you ever thought, do this sometime. Do this as just a little project for yourself. Sit down sometime and just begin to write down all the names and titles that apply to Jesus Christ. I think you will be fascinated at all the titles. And yet the greatest name that he is alluded to throughout the Gospels and Scripture is Son of Man. I had that question asked here a few months ago. Why is he called the Son of Man? More. The only explanation I can come up with is he became man. He became born as flesh, born of a woman, Mary, his mother, Son of Man. And he represents all humanity. Not just man, but female, male and female. Son of Man, he represents ultimately the hope of all humanity. To my mind, maybe the best title of all that he's referred to more is the Son of Man. Because he came as flesh to not only identify with us, to go back to the Father, and it says right here by Paul, then he can sit there, make intercession for us, and he can say to the Father, I lived flesh. A fleshly life for 33 and a half years, and I know the pain they're going through. I know the suffering they're going through. Jesus Christ didn't have air conditioning. Not that I'm aware of. He knew what it was like to get hot and to sweat and to work hard. And he no doubt got hungry and he got thirsty. Let's go back to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, verse 38, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what it's like living in this quagmire of this life now, with all the trials and tests and temptations and problems and sickness, disease and suffering, no matter what it feels like to live in the middle of the swamp, using that term again, borrowed from the term you continue to hear used, it doesn't matter. Paul says here, what is he really saying? Back to those words of Christ and James used as well. If we endure to the end, then we will be saved. And it's not a cakewalk, as the old cliche goes. Brethren, God called you and I to salvation. He called us to have salvation. He had this mercy and compassion poured out upon us. But now you may be beginning to say in your mind, but now you say all this, preacher, pastor, but what about everybody else? Right now, presently, what about everybody else out here in this greater world? Well, are we not about, in a few weeks, starting with the Day of Trumpets, then Atonement, then the Feast of Tabernacles, then the eighth day that we call the last great day, are we not about to do what? Turn our attention to everybody else. This is what the fall holy days picture. that the attention starts turning to everybody else. As we wind up and journey through and trek through, ultimately down through the finishing of the plan of God of salvation for all mankind through the great white throne judgment, represented again by the eighth day, when the billions and billions are going to come up. And don't try to do it. You can't do it. Your mind is finite, just like mine. You cannot begin to fathom, to understand the immense project, process that's going to be. Someone said to me the other day, 65, maybe 75 billion people in the great white throne judgment that may come up. The person that told me was a credible person. I just can't remember. See, all of you tell me so many things, I can't remember everything you're telling me. But anyway, it's going to be so many billions of people that our minds can't comprehend. They've got to come up, and they've got to have things ready for them physically to live. Because guess what? They're coming up physical. Now, I know I'm jumping way ahead to the eighth day, but you'll hear about that, no doubt, where you go to the feast, more about it on the eighth day, the last great day. Again, I said earlier, can we not get excited about the kind of news that we're hearing? You know, I played that song before the sermon, A Little Good News, sung by Ann Murray, to give credit, so that when I post the message, it doesn't get us in trouble. I've always loved the song. I think it's timely each year. How much worse is the world now than when Ann Murray did that song? How much worse? Is the swamp getting bigger? And we need to focus on something, and I bring it back into focus. There's not just a swamp in Washington, D.C. that needs draining. There's a swamp across the land, and there's a swamp across the world, and it's getting worse. The quagmire is getting worse. The perverse generation and crooked perverse generation that Paul alluded to in Philippians 2:15 is getting more perverse and more crooked. And as Isaiah chapter 1 says, you want to study as a Bible study, the whole chapter 1 of Isaiah. The head and the toes are all sick. The whole body is sick. This disease is systemic. This systemic disease that we call sin, I should say, that God calls sin. Sin is systemic, and it's getting more and more systemic across the world. And it's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. And perhaps that's what my next sermon will be about, because we have the Day of Trumpets coming first. Need a change of policy, don't you think? Before the swamp can be drained, all the woes of this world solved, we have to understand it's going to take, ultimately, the return of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came the first time, He came the first time, He fasted for 40 days and nights. From all indications of Scripture, the devil was there for the 40 days and 40 nights, doing his best to trip him up. All it would have taken was one misstep by Christ, because He had to be the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. He had to be that perfect, unblemished, free of any sin, any misstep, any transgression. And He had to do that for 33 and a half years. And certainly in His ministry. So He has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Brethren, it just hit me in the moment. Hope you don't mind me sharing it personal. I just had a thought in my head. If Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, felt that He had to fast for 40 days and nights to prepare to do the ministry for 3.5 years that He would do, what does that say to all of us in ministry now? What does that say to those in ministry of Jesus Christ, the pastors, the ministry, and then also just as much to you and I, all of us? Because we're all in the ministry of Christ. We're all seeking to what? Follow Jesus Christ. Do we kind of get lackadaisical at times, thinking we've got this thing down pretty good now? I still say, brethren, I still believe that when we sometimes come to that point that we maybe have had a few good days. Maybe we've had a week and we feel like we've not made any really bad missteps. We've gotten along with everybody that week. We've not had any harsh words with anybody. We've got a lot more time in prayer. We might have fasted that week. We might have did this, did that. And we can come sometimes, look in the mirror after that week and say, feeling pretty good about myself. I think that's the most dangerous stage. I'm speaking for me just as much. Again, we are to maintain good works as Paul wrote that letter to Titus. That was a letter. We call it books of the Bible. And some say letter, but it was a letter. It was a letter that he wrote to a protege, Titus, instructing a protege, someone that he was teaching and training, just like he did with Timothy. And he said, be careful to maintain good works. Your justification doesn't come from the good works. It comes from what we just read above it, by the grace and mercy and compassion of God the Father through Jesus Christ. But be careful to maintain those good works. Because to maintain good works means to follow Jesus Christ. And he practiced to perfection the good works of his Father. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. When Christ came the first time, he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in preparation there again to do the ministry. We'll just drop down because right on the heels of this, he comes to Nazareth, his home city, his hometown, where he was raised. No doubt would have known more people probably personally than anywhere else because here in Nazareth is where he grew up. And it says here in verse 16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The gospel, again. And it becomes very evident, what is he meaning by gospel in this context here? He has sent me to what? Heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. There is so much information. I could take those verses, and you probably, those of you men who speak, could take those very verses and build a whole sermon there. What is Christ saying here from the words of the prophet Isaiah that spoke of the Messiah here to come? It is a work of salvation. It is an ongoing work of what? Saving people, of bringing them one day to ultimate salvation. When I read those words, when I read the words to preach deliverance to the captives, I don't think of some physical captive sitting in a prison cell. I think of the sin that has held us captive. And no doubt this is what Christ has in view. Remember, salvation means deliverance, rescue, help, safety. And all those factors come through and only by and through Jesus Christ. These were the words that Christ spoke. He goes on. Then he closed, verse 20, the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of all, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Christ knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly where he was going to read from. He was announcing himself as the Messiah to his own hometown. I won't go on down through the chapter. I know you've probably read it, but the story goes, as they say, they sat there a few moments, they got to thinking about it, and realized, you, the carpenter from Nazareth, this hometown boy, you're the Messiah that's prophesied to come? And they took him and going to try to kill him, throw him off the cliff. You can read about it on down in the chapter. They're going to kill him. Christ knew what he was doing. He knew exactly where he was going to read. He could have taken any of the Old Testament prophecies, which are so many, and read from any of them. But he read from Isaiah's prophecy here. Because Christ was announcing himself to be at the center of salvation offered. This is what the message here he's giving. The kingdom is sure. It's coming. But without salvation for us, we won't see the kingdom. Right there in verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I have given you the advance news of salvation. I have given you advance news, no doubt, of a kingdom that will come. And yet, they wanted to kill him. What about us today? I have spoken it, he said, to those people that no doubt, many of those people in the synagogue, most of them no doubt, he had known all of his life. No doubt, probably family members. And he blew them away, as the old cliche goes. He blew them away with the announcement. He was announcing in advance the good news of himself as the Messiah and the good news that would go out from him. It is Jesus Christ who brought the good news of the kingdom and salvation. Sure, John the Baptist came first preaching a message of repentance and the kingdom of God. But remember, John the Baptist has said, one is coming after me, that I'm not even worthy to lace his shoes up, so to speak. John the Baptist knew that he was nothing but just a errand boy, so to speak. And remember, when Christ came on the scene and began to do his ministry, the famous words with John the Baptist, I must decrease and he must increase. Speaking of Christ, how about trying that? Try that in your consciousness, in your minds and hearts today. Apply that simple statement by John the Baptist. I must decrease and he must increase. In other words, Christ in me must increase and me, myself, who I've been, the old man, the inner man, must decrease. Everything that we abhor about ourselves. You don't have to, any of you do not have to tell me what I abhor in my nature. And I can guarantee that every one of you sitting out here can look in the mirror and do your own self-inspection, and you know what it is in your nature that you abhor. And you want to get rid of it, I hope. Let's go back as I begin to look at winding this message down to a close. Let's go back where this prophecy was originally given. Go back to where it was originally given to Isaiah. The book of Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, give you a moment to get there. By the way, one of you here 2, 3, 4 weeks ago accused me of not reading all of the scripture. And that person sitting out here today checking me out, so I said, I'll be sure to read every portion of scripture today. I won't call names, but he's got a silver computer over there to my left. I think he's on Esword. We're there in chapter 61 of Isaiah. I have a New King James Bible, and the subheading says, The Good News of Salvation. That is the actual subheading title to this portion of scriptures. The good news of salvation. The Spirit of the Lord, this is where Christ quoted from in the synagogue that day. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Notice that, me. And he was the anointed one, another title for Jesus Christ. To preach good tidings to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, and verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, and the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then you look in verse 4. It becomes quite evident where the prophet Isaiah is it not? A millennial setting.
And they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, and the desolations of many generations. Strangers, verse 5, shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall, verse 6, you shall be named the priest of the Lord, and men shall call you the servants of our God. And I do believe, brethren, that is a direct reference in the millennium to the first fruits, the saints of God, who will be kings and priests in the ruling government with Jesus Christ himself. Going on. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Verse 7, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion, and therefore in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Brethren, we are coming to a point in time when these final holy days that picture the total finishing plan of God's whole plan of redemption for mankind, we are coming to a time when we, especially as the first fruits, will have everlasting joy. Joys that we cannot even begin to speak about because our human minds cannot wrap around what it's going to be like again to live, as I love to say, in infinity. Not bound by time and space. Not restricted by time and space. I've used the analogy. When Christ went to the Father on that what we call early Sunday morning, he goes to the Father. There is a wave sheaf offering ceremony that took place. And he's back to earth that afternoon talking with those two men walking down the road. How far is the third heaven? Is there some reason that we think that we can't travel with the same speed if we want to? I don't read anything in Scripture that tells us otherwise. You're always welcome to share some notes with me after services, if you want to. Remember, as I begin to close, remember earlier I said, what was the hot spot for Jesus Christ in the 3.5 years of ministry? Where was the location that was the snake pit, the swamp, and he didn't drain it? And he didn't try to drain it, because he knew it was not the time to drain the swamp. It was Jerusalem. Think about Revelation 11. I'm not going there. I'm just going to quote from it. You can jot it down. Think about Revelation chapter 11 as it begins and goes down through all those number of verses. Jerusalem is going to become again in the future. Well, Jerusalem already is the hot spot, sure. But if we think Jerusalem is a hot spot now, wait till those armies by prophecy surround Jerusalem when that end time has come and two men, the two witnesses who are witnessing for Christ and for 3.5 years themselves are witnessing from the worst hot spot in the world, Jerusalem, and they're trying to kill them, as it makes it very plain. They can't shut them up for 3.5 years. You talk about a snake pit then. Because you have the beast power ruling. And they're no doubt trying to do everything to shut the message up. And they are spreading the good news of the gospel to all who have ears to hear. And it's connected with the fifth seal, where many are being called and converted and losing their life for the witness. That word witness again. Once again, Jerusalem will become the hotbed for 3.5 years, and these two witnesses will witness for Christ. You know, there's something interesting that I'll pass on. Christ was supposed to, in one sense, fulfill a 7-year ministry. It was cut short, as we know, in the Daniel 9 prophecy. It was cut off in the midst of the week. He did a 3.5-year ministry. The witnesses do a 3.5-year ministry. That will complete 7 years of ministry when you think about it. Spread the good news. I've always believed and do firmly believe they will be witnessing not only about salvation, they will be impeaching as prophets for nations and peoples to repent, to come back to God. They will be teaching about the kingdom that's coming and about Christ coming back as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. They will be covering, no doubt, the whole gamut of the whole gospel message as it encompasses it all. And people will be receiving it everywhere. and they cannot shut it up. And then, perhaps part two, the next time I see you, go into when the swamp is drained and when Christ, God, steps into human affairs and begins to do what? Start draining the swamp. Because God, through Jesus Christ, is the only one that's going to drain the swamp. So I'll leave you, your senses, teased somewhat until I see you, hopefully God willing, in 2 more weeks.